Since you have gone down the road just a bit in my bio, there is one piece that may be of interest to you Hoosiers that was not mentioned, and that is the fact that I was indeed recruited by Coach Bobby Knight. Yes, I've mentioned that before. People said, really, you could have played in Indiana? No, he was at the United States Military Academy at that time. that's how far back we go. But I did indeed have the honor of talking with Coach Knight on the phone. But I ended up at Pittsburgh. but I'm very happy to be here with you. It's actually been some years since the invitation was extended to me to come here. Originally, it was thought for the conference. God has sent you plague twice to warn you off from persisting in this invitation, but your pastors have sworn to their hurt and stood by it. So now that things have opened up, they have asked me to come back, and it is my joy to be with you. I have great love for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, despite that I serve among your, well, not so honorable younger sister, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, what some have called the Almost Reformed Presbyterian Church. but I have long had association with you all at Pittsburgh. I got to know Dr. Bruce Stewart at the seminary. He was a man that I admired greatly. Upon his passing, I recalled in a letter to Dr. Jerry O'Neill, who also became my friend at that time, that I mourned that loss greatly. I'd been invited into a fellowship of Reformed ministers and elders while I was a student at Pittsburgh. And Dr. Stewart was a member of that group, alongside Dr. John Gerstner, who was my seminary professor, Dr. R.C. Sproul, who was still in Ligonier, Pennsylvania at the time. There were a number of other men who became notable in the service of Christ, and I said at that time that there were many men in that group that I wanted to be like. There was, however, one man that I knew I should be like, and that was Dr. Bruce Stewart. the grace of God that was in him, the humility that was in him, the genuine love, he was the embodiment of Christ. And so from my first acquaintance with him and others then at the seminary, I did take my New Testament Greek at your seminary. I've had the occasion of going back to speak there. And then through the years have had the opportunity, the honor of being at your General Synod. So now to be in one of your churches is a great joy to me, and I'm humbled by the invitation. So I thank you for inviting me and having me here. And on this day, there is, of course, no divine ordinance for us to remember the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The Word of God doesn't set it apart as a Sabbath day. And yet Psalm 77 does call upon us to remember the works of the Lord and to tell of his wonderful deeds. And the Protestant Reformation represents probably, as one of my friends likes to say, the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. That it was an outpouring of God's Spirit to purify and recall his church to the gospel. And something of that story will emerge as we move our way through the subject of God's law today, especially following the outline on that law that has been given to us by John Calvin in his Institutes on the three uses of the law. And this morning here for our first message, what Calvin would have called the first use of the law. I stress that because it's not always reported in the same order. There are some who would take the first use of the law to be what Calvin called the second use of the law. I find that, especially among Dutch theologians, but I haven't actually taken the time to do the history to just find out who made the first mistake in counting them up. But we'll take them in the order in which they emerge in Calvin's Institutes, but we'll be examining them, of course, as Calvin would have us do, from the Holy Scriptures. And our text for that is found in Romans chapter 7 today. And we're reading just a short passage here this morning. We'll continue with this same passage in the evening service when we gather, but for this morning, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7 and reading down through verse 12. So let's give our attention to the Word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to ask his help as we think on these things. O Lord our God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have entered into the letter to the Romans in the middle of a conversation, in the middle of a dialogue. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? What kind of a question is that? That the law is sin? Who would be raising a question about the sinfulness of the law? The law in view here is, after all, the law of God. It's no other law that is in view here. It's God's law. Well, what circumstance could possibly give rise to a question about the sinfulness of the law of God? Why should that ever have come up? Well, it will help us, before we move any further in the text, to back up a little bit, perhaps, and try to see this question, and indeed this conversation, this dialogue that is going on between Paul and the Romans, to get some better idea of how it is we came to have this letter, to see this text in the light of the whole letter, and indeed to see the letter in the light of Paul's ministry and his approaching ministry to the church at Rome. I say his approaching ministry because at the time he writes this letter, he has never been to Rome. He knows lots of people there. The 16th chapter is full of names of people that Paul knows, but having met elsewhere, in some cases even being related to them. And he is writing and sending greetings to them. But why is he writing at all? Well, in the 15th chapter, and to some degree even in the first chapter when he opens up, the Apostle Paul is preparing for his visit to Rome. He says in Romans chapter 15 that he now views his work of apostolic ministry, which was the work of taking the gospel where it had not been known before, planting churches in those places. He now views that his work, which has been concentrated in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, to have come to a close. It's not because every man, woman, and child has heard the gospel in the eastern Mediterranean, but in its main cities, as Paul has moved about from place to place, churches have been planted. And it will be the business, it will be the mission of those churches to continue to preach the gospel to live out its corporate life in their worship and service in their communities, and to make it known beyond their bounds. To take just one example, Paul was in the great city of Ephesus at that time, great because very large and very important in terms of traffic coming and going from that place. He had been there 3 years, and during most of that time, used to hold lectures in a hall, perhaps a rented hall, known as the Hall of Tyrannus or the School of Tyrannus. And there he had preached and taught through the law of God. In fact, he was able to say later that he had delivered to them the whole counsel of God. I don't know whether that's where we got our 3 years of seminary curriculum or not, but it took Paul 3 years to get through the whole counsel of God there in Ephesus. And there was a man by the name of Epaphras who apparently heard the gospel there. And he carried it back to his own town, which was east of Ephesus and down the river valley known as the Lycus River. And he had planted churches in that particular region. So Paul considered his work done because he had planted the gospel in several strategic places, and it was his calling to take the gospel where it had not been before. And now he is turning his focus to the Western Mediterranean world. In fact, he tells the Romans that he eventually hopes to go to Spain. But when he writes this letter, he is actually on his way further east because he is now finishing a major project which has been on his heart for quite some period of time. That project emerges out of the book of Acts, but perhaps more explicitly in his letter to the Galatians. When Paul gives us a bit of a resume of his apostolic ministry, and especially in Galatians, his relationship to the church at Jerusalem, he is insisting upon the fact that his ministry came from a commission directly from Jesus Christ. He didn't belong to a second generation of preachers of the gospel. He had received his commissioning and, one might say, his knowledge of the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, as a revelation from Jesus Christ. And so he is trying to show the Galatians that his gospel came directly from Christ. It wasn't received from the people in Jerusalem. He didn't get it from some other man. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. And so he tells us what his relationship with the church at Jerusalem had been. It was only 3 years after his conversion that he made his first significant visit to that city. Of course, he had grown up there, did his schooling there. But his first time to meet with the apostles had come 3 years after his conversion. And then 14 years after his conversion, he has a more extended period of time, and that is recounted for us in the book of Acts, chapter 11. By this time, Paul has become settled as a teacher in the church at Antioch. And while he is there, prophets have come down from Jerusalem, and they have revealed that there will be a famine that spreads across the world. A famine. We have a pandemic that has spread across the world in our own day. But this was to be a famine. And for some reason, and Luke does not give us more detail on this, but for some reason, when they heard in Antioch that there would be this famine across the world, they determined to take up an offering and send it for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Now, there must have been something more to that message. There must have been some indication that perhaps the famine had already begun in Jerusalem, that after the scattering of the church and whatnot, those that had been left behind were now in very desperate straits. But for some reason, the church at Antioch, which perhaps itself was populated by people originally from there, we read that when they were scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution that Saul had actually undertaken there, that some of them had made their way to Antioch. So the church was moved in Antioch to send a gift of relief for the saints in Jerusalem. And that was when Paul had his first opportunity to have an extended time with all the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he was able to explain at that time, as he tells us in the letter to the Galatians, the gospel which he had preached among the Gentiles. He was able to share with them what the Holy Spirit was doing among the Gentiles and the great work of the gospel that was emerging. And they rejoiced to hear it. And Paul tells us at that time, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged that he was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ, directly commissioned by our Lord. They had seen the fruit of that ministry, the truth of his testimony, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. They extended to him the right hand of fellowship, and they encouraged him to continue in his ministry, that he would become the apostle to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was the apostle to the circumcised. And then he said this, "They ask only this one thing, that we remember the poor." Well, the poor that they had in mind was not the poor wherever they went. It wasn't an exhortation that wherever the gospel is preached and churches are to be founded, that there the poor among them are to be cared for. That is certainly true. That belongs to the gospel. Churches which are formed take care of one another. And if there are those in the church that are in some great need, it is the burden of the church to take care of that need. That is certainly a calling that belongs to the gospel. But that was not the calling that the Jerusalem elders, apostles, were requesting of Paul. They were asking Paul to remember continually the poor in Jerusalem. He was going to take the gospel to the Gentile world. But they were asking, indeed, they were begging him to keep them always in mind. And Paul tells us it was the very thing he was eager to do. And we see the evidence of it. When he writes his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he is reminding the Corinthians of the instructions he had given when he was there. And when he does so, he says, I instructed you with the same words that I gave to the churches of Galatia. Those would have been the churches founded on his first missionary journey. And the instructions that he gave was that on the first day of every week, literally in Greek, the first day of the Sabbath, that is what we call Sunday, there wasn't a week established in the Roman Empire as the standard calendar of time. I have to tell you, as a professor of students, I always enjoy putting them on the hot spot on this thing. When I bring up this particular text, I will say to them, now what is the Greek word for week? Oh, they immediately start running through their mind. You can almost see them pulling up those vocabulary cards, you know, and trying to think, what's the Greek word for week? Well, you know, and then disappointment and despair comes over because they can't recall it. And I say, well, you know, there's a very good reason why you can't recall it. Oh, really? Yeah, it's because there is none. They didn't cut up time in that way, not standardly at that time in the first century. To express the first day of the week in English, in Greek, it's the first of the Sabbath. That's the name for Sunday, as we call it now. The Jews divided time according to the Sabbath. You had the Sabbath day, then you had the first of the Sabbath, the second of the Sabbath, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, then you started all over again. You never even have to get up to 10. You just learn to count from 1 to 7. And here's Paul with the Gentile church organizing their time on what we would call a weekly basis. You see, the first of the Sabbath had become the day of Christian meeting. He doesn't mention their meeting there, but he tells them on the first of the Sabbath they ought to gather together their money. They ought to lay aside for the saints so that when he comes, they won't have to do this at the last minute. It won't be affected by covetousness. They will be able generously to plan in advance for this particular gift. So now he's doing that with the Corinthians. And he says that I'm giving you the same instructions that I gave to the churches of Galatia. And he's now giving it to the church in Achaia. And then in 2 Corinthians, we had two whole chapters devoted to that, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul now has to kind of revive that capital funds campaign going on in Corinth, because with all the problems in the Corinthian church, it shouldn't surprise you that somehow or other that project of building up a large and generous gift for Jews in Jerusalem had fallen by the wayside. People weren't giving as generously or as regularly. In fact, it may have dried up altogether. And Paul was seeking to revive that particular project. And now that effort is complete. With his three missionary journeys, he's now writing to the Romans as he sets his focus left. He says, but first, I must go to Jerusalem. I must deliver the gift that has been raised from the Gentile churches, and then I will come to you who are in Rome. Then I hope to go to Spain afterwards, and I hope that you will help me on my way. That's why we have the letter to the Romans in part. Paul is preparing for his visit there. He's actually preparing for an even further westward launch of the gospel, ultimately to go to Spain, which he may or may not have made. We're somewhat divided on that in scholarship. But that is his plan when he writes Romans chapter 15. He hopes to come to Rome. And you might say there's a bit of an apology in there, because after all, Rome is a pretty important city at that time. It's the capital of the empire. And Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And somehow or other, he has not found time to come and visit the church at Rome. It looks like a major oversight. But Paul explains, well, the reason I haven't been there is because my calling is to preach the gospel where it is not yet known. And it is known in Rome. In fact, somebody else has already laid the foundation there. And it's not Paul's calling to build on someone else's foundation. Now, Paul doesn't say more than that in regards to it, and he doesn't tell us who that one is, someone's foundation. There is a rather strong tradition that Peter had a very extensive ministry in Rome, and a long association with them extending over 25 years. The Roman Catholic Church is very strong on that tradition, and they think that Peter was the first pope. And because of that, Protestants have, for the most part, stood quite at a distance from that particular tradition. But we do not need to stand at arm's length from that tradition, because there is actually some fairly good evidence that Peter did get there early. I'd have to say the majority of modern New Testament scholars don't put a lot of weight in it, but then again, they don't put a lot of weight in a lot of the tradition of the early church. I happen to think the people who lived a little closer to it might know a little bit more about it, and unless we have very good reason for doubting their word, it might be a good idea to take it. And I think Peter might well have done that. It just strikes me that it must have been someone very important for Paul to have considered it somebody else's foundation. Not only that it wasn't a place where he needn't go because the work was already done, but to a certain degree, a place he shouldn't go because it was somebody else's field. It was somebody else's work. So he hasn't been there. So when he does plan to get there, it's almost as if he has to say, I'm hoping to come to you soon. I've wanted to come to you for so long, but don't worry, I'm not going to stay all that long. I'm actually on my way to Spain, and I hope you'll help me on my way. But while I'm there, I hope that I can bring some gift to you, and you can be some gift to me. That is to say, you will encourage me and help me and support me. So that's why, in part, we have the letter to the Romans. But it's only part of the reason. Because after all, if all he wanted to do was say, oh, by the way, I'm passing through town, and I'd hope to visit with you for a while, he could have written a letter the size of Philemon. That's all it would have taken to say that. But instead, what do we get? We get a layout of the whole gospel. It stretches through 16 chapters. Is he saying, oh, look, I'm hoping to come. And by the way, here's a little preview of my upcoming book. Why do we have this? Well, if we work our way slowly through this epistle, you will see. It's not because Paul thought the Romans didn't know the gospel. The issue that he is addressing is whether he knows the gospel. You say, what? There's a question as to whether Paul knows the gospel? Yes, there is. It first emerges in chapter 3, or the evidence for the fact that they're not convinced of his orthodoxy in chapter 3. Chapter 3 in Romans, he is, of course, completing his dealing with the Jews after having dealt with the Gentiles to show that they are all in sin, that they have all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore they are in need of the gospel. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Oh. Paul knows he's got some critics in the church at Rome, that they think his gospel is a gospel that encourages people towards sin, that they are slanderously saying of Paul, and why not do evil that good may come? At the end of this letter, at the end of this chapter, Paul says in verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul is seeking to remove not just a confusion about how the gospel relates to the law, but Paul is seeking to remove the slander that his gospel, the gospel that he preaches, is a gospel that is against the law. Some people were slanderously saying that. You know, you have a little bit more evidence of this same, one might say, bad report of the Apostle Paul that was held among Jewish Christians in the book of Acts. Shortly after Paul writes this letter, he makes his journey to Jerusalem, and when he gets to Jerusalem, as Luke reports, he's there to present his offering of the Gentiles for the relief of the Jewish church. And the apostles in Jerusalem say, Paul, you see how many of the faith are zealous for the law. And they have heard that you teach the Jewish people among the Gentiles to forsake the law, to forsake our tradition, in order that we may refute this, in order that you may show that there's no truth to this at all. We have four men here that are currently under a vow, and they will be completing their vow and making their presentation at the temple. You go with them. You do the same thing. You go to the temple. You complete your offering there and remove this slanderous charge that you are teaching our people to forsake their tradition. So you see, even in Jerusalem, at about AD 57 or 58, Paul was converted about AD 33. 25 years down the road. It will take before we get clear of this. Paul is still laboring under a bad report among the Jews that his gospel teaches them to forsake the law. So the reason we get this long letter before he gets to Rome is that he's trying to prepare a good reception. He doesn't want to be walking into a place where all the people have about his ministry are the reports that they have heard from his critics. He wants them to have in writing the whole of the gospel which he preaches. And that's why we have what has become possibly the greatest systematic theology text that there was ever written. But it wasn't written to be a systematic theology text. It was written in the midst of a very heated situation, whereas the Apostle Paul planned a visit to a church. He needed to clear the ground of all misunderstanding and to try in some way or other to diffuse the opposition that may arise. And my friends, I have to tell you that in our own day, we're not in a circumstance all that different. We continue today to struggle with the way in which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which as Paul makes clear in the letter to the Romans, is a gospel of salvation through faith, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of works of the law. Those who receive salvation in Jesus Christ do not earn it or deserve it. They receive it only for the grace of God revealed to them in Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Him. They trust in His works, not in their own. And even when we have gotten that part of the message clear, it's sometimes difficult to figure out what do we do with the law then. Because if we don't come to Christ through the law, does it matter then if we keep the law? Is there a role for the law in the Christian church and in the Christian life if salvation doesn't hinge upon our keeping of the law? In the time of the Protestant Reformation, this issue had to be addressed. How do we relate the law to the gospel? The Protestant reformers had to rediscover the gospel for the church, to bring it out of the dark, to bring it out from under the rubbish of tradition and works righteousness that had overtaken the church through its history from the early church period on. Increasingly, grace and gospel had been lost to works and law. It was, of course, this letter to the Romans that in many ways began the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? It was Martin Luther, the guilt ridden monk who had become a monk out of fear, going through the forest in the midst of a storm, a lightning bolt striking, knocking him down to the ground, scared to death, crying out, "Saint Anne, save me, I'll become a monk." And somehow or other he survived the storm and felt obligated to become a monk, and he went into the monastery. And he devoted his life to monkery. But he could find no satisfaction in it. His superiors in the monastery thought he might be a good theology professor, so they sent him on for schooling. And he studied. And he became a good student. He became a good student of the original language. He would eventually translate, of course, the New Testament into German. But first, he had to find the gospel. And he found it in this letter to the Romans, chapter 1. After Paul finishes his opening words and whatnot, and he gets down to his main theme, he tells them that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? What is it about the gospel that is able to bring salvation into the hearts of people? It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, just as it is written in the Scriptures, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther read that word just. When he read justice or righteousness, he could hardly keep himself still. He tells us in the preface to his Latin writings, written much later on that, that that phrase just caused his blood to boil. Why? Because all he could think about when he heard about the justice of God or the righteousness of God, all he could think about was what the scholastic theologian had called God's active righteousness, in which he burns with anger towards sin. And here is Paul telling us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther says to himself, it's not bad enough that we've got the law with all its threatenings, that the gospel adds to it more threatenings yet, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And he just couldn't get past it. And he describes himself as pounding on that place to know just what it was that St. Paul meant. And then the moment happened. And for some reason, he was encouraged to look beyond the phrase to the rest of the sentence. And then he began to see that the righteousness of God in view here was not his active righteousness, in which he burns with anger against sin, but it was the righteousness which he bestowed, his passive righteousness, which is received as a gift by those who believe. However great their sins may be. And this is what brings us to our text this morning. Because it was something like that that happened to the Apostle Paul himself. He was not a monk. He was a Pharisee. But he pursued it with the same zeal, the same fire and devotion that Martin Luther had given to his monkery. He was a persecutor of the church. But in the course of his persecutions, as he's made his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road and knocked him to the ground with a bright light that blinded him, and a voice that spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in the midst of it, he cries out, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you know that story is told to us three times in the book of Acts? Three times? And you realize what significance is added to that testimony by that very fact. Remember, in the first century, books are not cheap. All right? You don't have newsprint paperbacks down at your local bookstore. You've got to have a scroll. That's a very pricey thing in the first century. They come in standard sizes, and that's kind of how we ended up with 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel, because when they got translated into Greek, they couldn't all fit on one standard scroll, because you got more letters in Greek than you had in Hebrew, and it gets a little longer. So it's an expensive thing. Now, Luke's got a story to tell, but he does have to tell it within one standard scroll, or he's got to have another one. And that means the book's going to be twice as expensive. I know you've probably not thought of it in those particular terms, but if you lived in the first century, you did have to think of it in those terms. So he's got a standard scroll. How much time are you going to give to each part of your story? To tell the same story three times, not exactly in the same words, but to tell it three times, it must be very important. But that gives you what you might call the outside story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. He's on his road to Damascus. A bright light knocks him to the ground. A voice speaks to him. But what is going on the inside? What does he think when he finds out he's talking to Jesus? What are the next 3 days like while he's in blindness, awaiting the arrival of Ananias? And he perhaps doesn't even know that Ananias is coming yet. What is he thinking about? He's just realized that his whole life has been a mistake. Not just a little mistake, a big mistake. He has devoted his life to the fierce persecution of the followers of the true Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going on internally? Well, he gives us a bit of that in Romans chapter 7. He said, I was once alive apart from the law. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul, alive, apart from the law? The Apostle Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, that means he was raised in a very strict Hebrew home. If he is a Hebrew, he's not a Hellenist. Hebrew's not just synonym for Jew. It means you're a Jew living among the Hellenists, the Greeks, and that you are zealous for the traditions of your fathers. It means that your first language at home is not Greek, but the Aramaic of the day. It means that your education is primarily concentrated in the Scriptures. And in Paul's life, it meant that when he's old enough to go, he's shipped off to Jerusalem to study under the greatest rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. From the time Paul nursed at his mother's breast, he's been drinking in the law. How could he be alive apart from the law? He lived apart from the true meaning of the law. There came a day, he said, when the commandment came. It came. What does he mean by that? That commandment, we read the Ten Commandments this morning. How old do you think Paul was before he was quizzed to recite the Ten Commandments? You know, it used to be, in the days of B.B. Warfield, one of our great theologians, in Warfield's family, it was expected that by age 6, you would recite the Shorter Catechism. Age 6? We have seminary students today who groan and moan under the requirement of reciting the Shorter Catechism. But at age 6, you had to do it. How old do you think you were as a Jewish child before you could recite the Ten Commandments? It probably came right after you learned to say Dada, which, as you know, ordinarily comes before you say Mama, because it's Mama who's usually doing the thing, and it's Dada who appears as the stranger in the picture. So the kids often say Dada before they learn Mama, because they don't have to say Mama. She's always there. She's caring for them throughout. And probably the Ten Commandments came shortly after that. But the Apostle Paul says when the commandment came. When did it came? Well, I think it came on that Damascus road, or it came in the days shortly thereafter. It came because it came home. It came home to his heart. Martin Luther was converted, meditating upon Romans 1, 16, 17, and 18. The Apostle Paul was converted on the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. When at last the scales fell from his eyes, and he could see, not just again, but now for the first time, he saw himself for what he really is. We'll see that shortly in our Sunday school lecture. He was the chief of sinners. His sin was exposed. He was not just a sinner. He was the very chief of sinners. the commandment had come home. It had revealed his sin. And when it did that, it revealed his need for Jesus Christ. Before, he thought he could commend himself to God on the basis of his zeal and faithfulness in keeping the law, in guarding the traditions of the fathers, and bringing down wrath upon those who opposed it. He thought that according to the law, he would be found blameless. And now he sees through the law, because the commandment came home, that he was the chief of sinners. The commandment had brought sin to life in his life. And that's the first use of the law. It comes to reveal our sin. It does it by revealing the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is demanded by God. The 10th commandment should always have been a warning to Paul, because it's the one that's different. All the other commandments, you might say, could easily be treated just at their outward level as to whether you kill or whether you steal or whether you commit adultery, but not the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment shows us the spirituality of the law. It is a matter of the heart through and through. It goes to the inner desires of your life. It should have been there that the Apostle Paul dealt with himself before God. But sin, he said, had taken opportunity through the commandment and deceived him. Isn't it a strange thing that the man who would have been considered possibly the most devoted servant of the law in the Jewish church of that century turned out to be the chief of sinners? It doesn't surprise the readers of the gospel, because we know that Jesus had much more difficult words for the Pharisees than he had for the prostitutes or the tax collectors or sinners of other sorts. But it's the Pharisees who get the woes and condemnations of Matthew chapter 23 and of the many other episodes that come. It shouldn't surprise us. And yet we too can be alive apart from the law, thinking that our outward life is pleasing enough to God, thinking that our regular attendance at church, our outward conformity to the demands of the law, were enough to gain the favor of God. That just to be a part of people who seem to be honoring God and enjoying His favor is enough to guarantee favor to us. But the only thing that will do that is faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith doesn't come except in a heart that sees its need, that sees its need of Christ, because sin abounds in us all. That even our very best deeds, as Isaiah said, are as filthy rags before God. That's what Paul discovered on the road to Damascus. When you see the inner workings of it, he had been alive apart from the law, thinking he was the most devoted servant of the law in the world at the time. But he hadn't understood the real spirituality of the law. And when the Lord finally opened his eyes, the commandment came home, and he saw himself in need of a Savior. And that Savior was willing to receive him. Though he was the least deserving among us, because he was the most deserving of God's wrath, he was for that reason chosen. It was that that made his testimony so important to us, so that we can know that however great our sins may be, however empty our profession of religion might have been, however superficial our devotion to religion might have been, if the commandment comes home to us this day and we see our sin for who we really are, we can find a Savior ready to receive us and wash us and make us clean. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The righteousness of God shown in receiving sinners to himself, because he has given his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And not just for ours, but for people throughout the world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are indeed a gracious and forgiving Savior. We thank you that you brought the commandment home to the Apostle Paul, that he might stand as a trophy of your grace, summoning all the Gentiles and all the Jews as well to come unto a forgiving Savior who is ready to receive us and wash us and make us new. Oh, be pleased to send your commandment home to us, that we may see the fullness of our need in Jesus Christ and may flee to him for our salvation. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.